please, and turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll not read the text again, since our brother has already read it more than adequately. But we will be referencing this as we do sort of an exposition from this particular passage of Scripture. I want to say something before we begin this morning, just as an encouragement to you. Brother Andy and I, we collaborate on so much. We just track, you know, along the same lines in regard to our thinking, our perspective of things. And so, even though I've not talked to him about this, this is what I'm sensing as one of the pastors here. My wife made reference the other day that, you know, there was kind of a dryness in her devotional life. And I think somebody else, another sister in the congregation, mentioned the same things of going through the formality and there's no breath of God in it. And I must say to you that while I'm faithful in doing my routine spiritual disciplines, yet there are times where I find myself just once again checking off these things that I'm needing to do, and yet it's made no lively impression upon my heart. So I was with a brother in Newbern, North Carolina many years ago in itinerant ministry, and that week as we talked together, normally when I would go into a church, I was extremely transparent with the pastor or the elders of the church, and consequently they were transparent with me. But he said, Brother Donnie, he said, there's a flesh that you know not of. And what he meant by that is it gets to a point where we as ministers and even Christians, you know the terminology, you go through the motions, you come to church faithfully, you read your Bible systematically, you say your prayers, but you don't meet with God. And a friend of mine who is an evangelist called a mutual pastor friend of ours on one occasion. And during the course of the conversation, the pastor asked this friend of mine, says, did you meet with God this morning? And this evangelist says, well, I read my Bible. And I got something out of the Word. And the pastor said, no, you don't understand. I'm asking you, but did you meet with God this morning? And then he said, well, I prayed. I didn't sense that my prayers were rappelling off the ceiling. I felt like I got through on an issue or two. But he said, no, Harold, you don't understand. I'm asking you, did you meet with God this morning? And my friend said, while I had read the Scripture and while I had said my prayers, yet I had not met with God. There's a dimension of worship for every believer, whether he's a minister or just a parishioner. There's a dimension where, to use the term of John Wesley's conversion, your heart is strangely warmed. Christ draws near. And it seemed to me these days that the prelude to the great falling away or apostasy in this hour is that there are many Christians going through the motions of their systematic disciplines, and yet they're not meeting with Christ. Andrew Murray said the purpose of devotions is to meet with God each day to encounter the presence of Christ. Now, we're not talking about something mystical, but we're talking about something that can only come as a result of faith. So we've got to fight distractions. We've got to focus our attention and say, Lord, I'm not just going to read this, but I'm looking for Christ in what I'm reading. And when I pray, Lord, I'm not content with just saying my prayers. You remember the little children's song they used to sing? How often do I say my prayers, but do I really pray? And if we've not encountered the living Christ, we've not really prayed. So we need to fight for that, because it's worth the fight. It's worth the fight. So this morning, we're going to go back to a text that probably is not one of the most appealing texts in the world, but as a matter of fact, as I begin to read this in the last few days and begin to meditate as a preliminary for my study, I said, am I going to have enough subject matter to fill up 40 or 45 minutes worth of sermon? You say, you got to be kidding, 40 or 45 minutes worth of sermon? You and Andy don't preach anywhere near 40 or 45 minutes worth of sermon. Well, it's far beyond that. Well, this morning I'm trying to stay on course, but I did struggle with this. And then all of a sudden, as he always does, the Spirit just opened it up. And I said, there are a lot of things in the content here that need to be expounded, and there's a world of practicality. So, and even for us who are not slave owners, even for us who are not slaves, there's something in this for every one of us. Well, there are few texts that are more appropriate for the hour in which we live presently than this one. You see, in the light of the whole social justice movement, it is passages like this, brothers and sisters, that are so timely for the unity and the well-being of the body of Christ. You see, if you have not noticed, never in our generation has there been such divisiveness and polarization among the body of Christ. And we can talk about Arminianism or Calvinism, we can talk about Reformed or non-Reformed, we can talk about Methodist or Baptist or whoever they are, that whatever denominational stripe they wear, there is so much fragmentation and divisiveness in the body of Christ these days. Never in my lifetime, never since I've been a Christian for 45 years, have I seen such rampant divisiveness. And so, why would the content of this letter that was written around AD 60 have such profound relevance for you and I today? Now listen carefully. Because a large part of the membership of the church of Ephesus, how about this now, was composed of slaves. Slaves. I mean, just like a portion of this scripture was directed to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. As they read the epistle, they encouraged the children to listen up, because there's something here for you. There's something for parents. There's something for various groups of people in the church. But in this particular text, there was something for servants and their masters. And just imagine, let your imagination run wild for a moment. What if Providence Gospel Church was composed of at least half slaves? And I thought, man, I mean, my mind began to run wild, because I thought, if a slave master brought his slave to church and both of them are believers, in the light of this text, there would be an accountability presented that if I didn't see him treating his slave in an appropriate gospel-driven manner, then I might take the liberty of confronting him about that. Or if I saw a slave make a gesture or say something in a disrespectful way toward his Christian master, I might draw nigh and say, brother, this is not right, your attitude, your composure regarding your slave owner. It's interesting, isn't it? Imagine going to this church that is just, I mean, Paul is not addressing it, the church at Ephesus, like he does the church at Corinth. I mean, this is heavy-duty, sacred substance as far as this letter is concerned. And yet he had slaves in there that were growing under this weighty teaching. And so these slaves were not the beneficiaries of the choice that they made in voluntarily yielding themselves as the property of Christian slave owners. Rather, they were victims, brothers and sisters, of an unfavorable providence. You see, some had been made slaves by inheritance, some by gambling, some by being purchased on the slave block, some acquired in a settlement of bad debt, or even as prisoners of war. But nonetheless, the bottom line is they were slaves. They were held captive by a human man. Now, here's a significant side note, and that is, there is a terrible injustice in our present hour. You see, in many cases, There are many people that are not experiencing favorable providences, but very frowning providences presently. You see, for many slaves in this era were delivered from the oppression of an environment of disease and conflict prior to their slavery. And I'm just going to say this now, just for the benefit of the body. When we talk about social justice today, and you've got so many social justice proponents, and you've got so many social justice warriors, the thing that concerns me is that you can become so absorbed in hatred and prejudice that you miss the providence of God. Because, friend, let me tell you something. Generations ago, when many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, their ancestors were brought over on the slave ships, little did they realize at the time, among all the abuse and all the atrocities and all the injustices, did they realize that in the generations to come, their ancestors would be the beneficiary of providence. I'm sitting there this week and I'm watching this NBA basketball game, and I don't have time for sports, but I always like the Atlanta Hawks, and I'm watching them play against the New York Knicks. And the number one fan of the Knicks is Spike Lee. If you don't know him, okay, that's all right. But I was just curious. He's right there on the front row. He has the best seat in the house. He pays probably an astronomical fee for season tickets. And I'm saying, I wonder what he was worth. $40 million. His race came to this country as a result of God's providence, and now today they're beneficiaries of that. I'm not getting into the social thing this morning, friend, but listen to me. Let us not allow our prejudices towards certain people or movements blind us to the goodness of providence and how God opened up doors for us as well as our family. This is a wonderful thing. Now, enough of that. As we approach the text this morning, once again, time is of essence. And initially I thought, what could I preach from these five short verses that could fill up the time we have to share? But the more I studied and meditated, it's amazing how there was just a wealth of information that began to open up. It was an unveiling that God gave, not just for us to benefit by understanding the Scripture, but also to benefit practically in our walk with God. With that said, permit me to cut to the chase and tell you how the Lord has led me this morning. You see, I want to cover three distinct and relative concepts that are gospel-driven in nature. Now, please listen carefully for a moment. Three things, let me give them to you from the outset. Number one is you find in verses 5 through 7 the response of Christian bondservants to their masters. This is important. You say, well, there's no slaves here. There are no slave owners here this morning. But listen, what we learn here, the principles, has a great deal to do with every relationship in our life, whether it's husband and wife, or whether it's our relationship with government, or our relationship with our employer, or whatever. These things are applicable to take and internalize to better those relationships that God might be glorified. Secondly, though, we're going to look at the reward of Christ for the good rendered. And that's in verse number 8. We'll look more at that in a moment and read the text again. And then thirdly, as we normally do, we look at 3 points. The remembrance of their heavenly Father and how that factored into how they treated one another as slaves and slave owners. Okay, now listen carefully. There will be points here of the subject matter that we will address this morning by the Spirit's help. But before we do, brothers and sisters, we must remember an essential principle here in properly approaching the portion of Scripture. You may recall that our former expositions of Ephesians, we mentioned that Paul's rich letter to them can be divided into two parts. The first three chapters we would call a compilation of gospel indicatives. Now, don't sit there and look at me and say, well, now he's preaching in my head, this is too complex. Let me tell you what gospel indicatives are. Very simply put, it's what Jesus has done or what Jesus has provided for us. The forgiveness of sins, an inheritance, the indwelling person of his Holy Spirit, the propitiatory work of Christ, substitutionary atonement. And in the light of those gospel indicatives, then you move from chapters 4 through 6 to the gospel imperatives. The gospel imperatives are what Jesus commands or what he directs. Now here's just a little catchphrase here, and to me it sums it all up in my life concerning my own walk with God. Gospel indicatives, what Christ has done or provided, affords me gospel incentive or motivation to fulfill gospel imperatives or commands. That's important. Because you see, what gives us the strength and sustained motivation to fulfill chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians are the indicatives or what Christ has done for us in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Now, here is the practical aspect of what I'm saying. In relishing in the beauties of the good news of Christ's gospel work, I have encountered a grace that not only motivates me, are you with me, but sustains my motivation. This is the reason the Christian life lacks luster. It's why we're not fulfilled in our walk with God. Most of the time, it can be traced back, brothers and sisters, to a lack of motivation. If you would be motivated each morning when you got up through God's mercies to walk with God during the course of the day, and you saw that motivation sustained, you would come away saying, I'm gratified. I believe God's pleased. I have a conscience that's rejoicing with exceeding great joy because God has done something for me in the person of Christ. You see, it's like I've told you before, I never get tired of telling a story, but when Paul Washer said to me one time, said, Brother Don, you know, when we get to heaven, we'll know a lot. And I said, yes, brother, we will. As we're glorified, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. We will know a whole lot. But then he quickly says, but we'll be searching or pursuing the glories and the beauties of the atonement for all eternity. What's the atonement? It's what Christ has done to reconcile us with God. And so when I heard that the first couple of times, I thought to myself, why wait? Right now, what I want to do is start unpacking these themes of propitiation, substitutionary atonement, expiation, imputed righteousness, the love of God in Christ, and on it goes. Because listen, friend, the more you begin to meditate and study these themes, the more the Spirit comes along and gives you strength and motivation to live your life to the praise of God's glory. It's true. It's true for you and for me. It's relevant to all of us. And that's why these days when I speak on biblical manhood, I challenge the men to do a biography on Christ. You say, you've got to be kidding. A biography on Jesus? Just take beginning in Matthew and any little snippet of truth, any little verse, write it down that speaks of Christ. And then write a very brief commentary, a paragraph at the most. And when you write that, take that with you during the course of the day. What you're doing in reflecting upon that truth and what God's shown you in that truth is you're beholding Christ. And guess what? You're changed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's what we want. But you see, in relishing in these beauties of the good news of gospel, Christ's gospel work, we find that we're motivated and it preserves our motivation. I mean, it's not like I've got to read my Bible today. I get to read my Bible today. It's not that I got to say my prayers. I get to spend time with God. Because God is preserving that motivation by His grace through His Spirit because of what I'm drawing out continuously in meditating upon the atoning beauties of Jesus Christ. Now, this works in regard to this whole relationship between slaves and slave owners. But in the event that maybe you need to have your mind stirred up in the way of remembrance concerning what Christ has done, yesterday in putting things together for this message this morning, I recall a story that my son created, my pastor's son in Florida, years ago. He wrote a book on grace, and he talked about the very principle of how grace motivates. I know sometimes, you know, just reading something, we lose a connection, but I encourage you this morning to listen to this story. To me, it's captivating, and yesterday I was brought to weep profusely before the Lord as I saw myself as this slave that the slave owner came in and redeemed. Listen to the story. The time finally came of all the prisoners to be sold. He was the last. There he stood alone, leaning on his cane. The stick could barely support him. And at any time he feared that he might fall to the splintered wood beneath his soiled toes. The auctioneer glanced at the feeble and sickly slave and did not wonder why he had been put off till this one last bid. The very sight of the man was repulsive. His cheekbones were sunken. Every limb quivered. Every visible bone was pronounced. He was pale, extremely pale, and his features held almost an ashen hue to them. Truly, he appeared to be a walking corpse. The only light of the life seemed to resonate from those light blue eyes, but that was all. And masters did not purchase slaves on the basis of their eyes. This one would not be sold today. The auctioneer mused under his breath. However, owing to the obligations of his occupation, he had to announce every bond servant and allow the mass of people to reject them. So this is the last guy in line. He's been auctioned off. The story goes on. Many, upon seeing the lone remaining slave on the platform, scowled and turned to meander on their way. Others seemed to chuckle at the idea that someone would actually pay anything for this man, or half a man. The sun was setting, and now the multitude began to think on other things, such as what they would be eating tonight or who they would be entertaining over dinner. Dreading the inevitable, the auctioneer sighed. He had to do it. Better to get it over with. The thin prisoner could see the hesitation in the face of the auctioneer. He could discern the mood of the crowd. He could detect no sign of hope. Perhaps it would be better to die than to live. Now listen carefully. The voice of the auctioneer split the now evening air one last time. Who desires this man? Never throughout the course of that afternoon had the auctioneer hesitated. The crowd caught it, as did the poor wretch hunched over his cane. A murmur swept through the crowd. No bid came. No one strode toward the platform. To all, it was apparent that the slave was of no worth. There was indeed no good thing to be desired of him. Friend, as I read this, I saw me. I saw me. No exaggeration, I saw me. Come now. The proclamation rang out. Who will buy this man? Do I hear 5 pence? 5? No one moved. 3 pence. Who will give me 3? Still nothing. The crowd was growing bored, and many continued to leave the vicinity. The auctioneer glanced down at this frail slave's master. The master sternly glared back at the man behind the podium and held up one finger. The auctioneer grimaced. All right, folks, just 1 penny. Who will give me 1 penny? Do I hear just 1? A horse neighed nearby. A young child cried. Dogs barked. Still, no one moved. Will no one take this slave? The final appeal was given. And at that very moment, they anticipated the death sentence for this man, because slaves that would not be moved, would not purchased, would be consigned to death. A tear crept into his eye. His lip quivered. This humiliated slave was debased. No one desired him, not one. He was indeed worthless. He was the offscouring, the very worst of the worst. A ball of grief had risen in his throat. His knees could bear the strain no longer. Incapable of standing on his own, the desperate man collapsed on his cane. The cane could not stand, though, not in the light of the man's weight. And thus the slave collapsed on the scaffold. The rough wood bit into his hand. Blood seeped through fresh cuts, his mouth dry, his face lifeless. His hands emptied the poor. The poor, helpless man lying there under the cane still rested firmly in the prisoner's gaunt hand. The people scoffed brazenly. The auctioneer looked down in disgust. The master mounted the platform to lord above the fallen man. The crowd now watched curiously. Few doubted the master would declare. Brashly, the master declared through a voice laced with cynicism, "This man is of no value. Let him be put to death." There it was. The death toll had sounded. Far too feeble to struggle, the prisoner saw the tormentors approaching to carry this man away to his death. Just as they reached the platform, however, a voice like the sound of a trumpet resounded across the crowd. 10,000 talents! A gasp ascended from the throne of citizens. The tormentors approaching the scaffold whirled to see from where the voice had come. The master peered into the crowd. The auctioneer cleared his throat. "Huh, what was that?" "I will give 10,000 talents for the slave." The voice carried with it a tone of authority. "Who are you?" the master cried. "Surely you're insane. Why should you desire this scum?" "Please listen." A man stepped through the crowd, dressed in robes of royal color. He had strong servants standing on both sides of him, anxious to obey any command given. From his position, the auctioneer began to recollect where these tow servants had come from. At one time, they too had been miserable wretches, lying helpless up on the very scaffold. And now look at them. Please watch. The master standing over the fallen slave, however, had eyes only for the bidder. He knew the man clothed in royal splendor. This was the lord of the city. He demanded and deserved the utmost respect and honor. Yet for some reason, he desired this heap of worthless humanity. Why? Why? The lord completed his trek to the platform and then mounted the steps, his servants at his heels. It was then that he spoke, his voice lucid and authoritative. "I will give 10,000 silver talents for this man." Now watch this. The astonishment was apparent on the faces of all. Not only was the powerless slave being bought, but for an exorbitant sum. The master was confounded. Why? He muttered, "Why do you desire this? "Because I do," came the reply. Side note, the only reason Jesus loved you to redeem you is because he loved you. You didn't merit any of it. He just sought to show forth his glory in loving something that was so despicably unloving. "But what good do you see in him?" "None," the Lord says, "but I can change that," the new master stated boldly. "For such a lucrative amount, though," the auctioneer chimed in, "why not purchase him for 2 pence? Watch now. "Because I desire to show how much I would give for this slave." The Lord's eyes shone. "Demand a higher price, and I shall gladly meet it." Now that gives you a little taste of what Christ has done for you. But it's interesting, as he comes to the end of the auction and takes the slave, his servants begin to bear him up. It says that he removed his chains, and then he touched the slave. The slave felt new life course through his veins. He breathed the fresh air as he leaned on his new master. He felt the love flowing throughout his being for this his Lord. He knew that from this moment on, he would gladly do whatever the Lord asked. Watch. So great was his admiration and appreciation for the gift that had been applied for him. Let me conclude. Listen. The crowd parted as the Lord, supporting his new son, passed through them. The slave turned into a son. None understood, though some now remembered witnessing this transaction occur before. Climbing into this beautiful carriage, the Lord nodded to his servants, who called to the horses. The white steeds moved in unison, carrying the Lord and the slave away. The next time, the masses would see the slave, they fully knew that he would be strong and healthy like the other servant sons. And as for the Lord, they would see him again on the next auction day. You're telling me you have no capacity to forgive your enemies? You're telling me that you have no ability whatsoever to reconcile with those who have wronged you? You're telling me you possess no strength to exercise gospel favor and kindness toward people that they're put in a position as employers to control you in a sense and make life miserable for you in that context? You're telling me as a Christian that you can't still show them respect and favor and gospel kindness? Friend, it makes me wonder, do we know anything of the gospel? So here's my points this morning quickly. First of all, consider with me the response of the Christian bondservants to their masters. Verses 5 through 7, look at this with me. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Obey them with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." Have you noticed something? 4 times the Lord is mentioned in those brief verses. We're to love as Christ loved. We're to treat our masters as Christ treats us. We're to do it keeping the Lord in view, realizing that He does watch carefully and He will reward accordingly those who exercise such kindness on His behalf. Listen, friend, Ephesians gives us a non-negotiable course of action as to how bondservants should respond to their Christian masters. The command to obey in verse 5, notice verse 5, is followed by what the character of that obedience should look like when carried out. It is interesting that the word bondservants here can refer to both voluntary servants and involuntary servants who have been bound to render service to another. That thought, watch now, increases the range of implications as it makes it relevant for all of us today. You see, once again, we're not just talking about Christian masters and Christian slaves. We're talking about every relationship in our life, friend. When you look at the character of how we're to mete out grace and love and kindness to our fellow man, whether it's someone in our household or someone in our workplace or someone in our very church, what fuels that? What fuels that character is understanding what Christ has done for us on our behalf. Listen, the main thought that we want to underscore here is the character of this obedience. Let me highlight these things for you very quickly. Listen, Paul shares the characteristics in this proper response that you and I should demonstrate toward other people. First of all, he says, in regard to the Christian servants, to their masters, they are to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling. What does this mean? Listen carefully. This conveys the idea of respect and the conscientious feeling, your composure will be unacceptable. Lord, I don't want to do anything, say anything, look in such a way, show any type of temperament before my master that would portray that I am not willing to graciously submit to them as their slave. It is not merely the displeasure of their earthly master that they are mindful of, but these slaves, as Paul says, need to keep in mind that Christ is watching, that He has fixated His eyes upon them. That's why he says, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. The way you treat them is the way that hopefully, vertically, you're treating your heavenly master. With fear and trembling, a conscientiousness that what I say or what I do or the motive of my heart or my composure that I'm demonstrating may not be reflecting the very gospel that I believe. Secondly, look at something else here in verse number 5. He talks about with sincere heart as you would Christ. Quite frankly, you know I use a hodgepodge of translations when I do my messages. It's not just the ESV or the King James. But it's interesting, the King James here uses the word singleness for sincere. Singleness of heart as you would Christ. And the idea here is there's a unison. Not only is the intent pure, complementing the composure outwardly, but everything that we're doing for those in our relationship is free from the chaff of self-seeking and selfishness. Listen, brothers and sisters, obeying our masters or employers as we would Christ puts things into proper perspective. Once again, you will note that this is the first of four times that Christ is mentioned in Paul's admonition to the slaves alone. Four times. Christ is at the center. There is probably, this is profoundly significant. I love in John Stott's commentary in Ephesians, listen to what he says. He's a mere man, but it's amazing how God gifts certain men with spiritual gifts for our own benefit. But listen to what he has to say in reference to this. He said, once Christian slaves were clear in their minds that their primary responsibility was to serve the Lord Christ, their service to their earthly masters would become exemplary. So if I'm functioning in the light of pleasing my Lord, and I'm supposed to demonstrate that type of spirit toward my earthly masters, then all of a sudden my whole character takes on a different dimension. It becomes more Christ-like, less self-centered, less loveless, and therefore I can love and show gospel kindness to those that are over me by way of God's providence. Look at something else here. He goes on to say, another component of character is not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. Have you ever worked for someone before, and as soon as they step out of the room, you drag your feet, you cut corners, all of a sudden you sit there and you just kind of take a break? That's not the type of attitude that we're to have toward our earthly masters that reflects someone that's been a beneficiary of his gospel. Listen to this. Every task, brothers and sisters, whether major or minimal, is to be performed with a sense that the eye of God is upon us. Although it seems that in Paul's day it was easier for involuntary slaves to carry out their duties when the eyes of their master was upon them, today many employees, although faithfully paid their wages, only work diligently when they're under the oversight of their boss. This does not speak well of our faith if we're Christians. He goes on to say, to expedite things, the phrase, doing the will of God from the heart. What does this mean? This is another part of this character. To do the will of God from the heart means that whatever my place in life may be, no matter how difficult or undesirable it may be, whether I'm a slave or whether I'm just someone that's under the authority of another in the workplace or even in the church, my attitude must reflect the character of Christ. Listen, it means I'll perform what is my duty in an honorable way as portraying who I belong to as a servant of Christ. Now, this is significant. Listen, there's one final thing before we move to the second point quickly. And that is, we are to do all these things. This is the character of our approach. It's the character of how we treat our earthly masters. But he says, and he culminates with this statement, rendering service with a good will, look at verse 7, with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Now what does this mean? Brothers and sisters, listen, this is significant. The idea here is that the Christian slave recognizes that his hardship is not by any act of unplanned chance, but it's orchestrated by the providence of God. The way that he walks is predetermined, and therefore his composure demonstrates a gospel kindness toward the oppressors. How can I end up here? This is not redeemable as far as I'm concerned. These are long, grueling days, and no appreciation is shown whatsoever. But listen, brothers and sisters, we have the problems that we need. God is after perfecting the life of His Son in us, not just simply meeting the needs of our families in the workplace, but perfecting the character of His Son in us. So Al Barnes says, The feeling that God has ordered the circumstances of our lives and that He has some wise and good ends to answer by it makes us contented there, though we may feel that our fellow man may be doing us an injustice. Once again, I go back as we meditate and relish in the gospel. And our perspective of things becomes increasingly more blood-soaked. You'll not lack for motivation when it comes to treating people the way Christ has treated you. Unlovely we were, despicable in His sight, nothing seemingly redeemable from a holy God's vantage point, and yet in His loving kindness, He showed mercy toward us. Second major point, and I just share a few little brief things under these last two. The reward of Christ for good that is rendered. The reward of Christ for those that render good to their masters or to their fellow servants. Verse number 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. That's everybody. Every one of us. Watch this. It was a huge compliment, a great source of hope and comfort to Christian slaves in this world of slavery. You know what the backdrop of Ephesians is here? They estimated in that era there were over 60 million slaves. 60 million. And those people that were so impoverished physically, they made wonderful candidates for salvation because God had chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Listen now. To maintain a composure of confidence toward God and kindness before hostile masters would be taken into account. You see, every misfortune, abuse, gesture of goodwill, or thoughtful overture would not go unnoticed or unrewarded by the all-seeing Christ as our heavenly master. That's what he said. And so even in this present day, I'm trying to bring it home here for a moment. Maybe a family member, maybe someone you work with has done some gross injustice to you, said something very unkindly that's just cut you to the quick. What should my response be when I think that every action in my life and everything that goes in my relationship with other people is taken in account by God and rewarded accordingly? It gives me great incentive to live in such a way that's honorable to Him. Hebrews 6 and verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints. All saints. Can I just be transparent with you? I'm finding these days that my greatest impact of ministry is not preaching. It's not doing the Zoom teaching on the internet. It's just writing little thank you notes. Little notes of encouragement to people or picking up the phone and saying, "Brother, just want you to know I'm thinking about you. Is there anything I can pray with you about? Anything I can do?" And sometimes all they do is just unload. And I don't even give them any theology. That's healing in itself. It's just to listen in love. He will not forget any endeavor that you make to minister to the saints. He will reward it accordingly. What does he say? This he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or a free man. God is taking everything that we do into account. And then thirdly, the remembrance, verse number 9, the remembrance of their heavenly master. Masters, do the same to them. In other words, demonstrate the same character, the same composure to your slaves. And stop your threatening. Don't intimidate them. Knowing that he who is both their master and your master is in heaven. And as if the saints at Ephesus needed any icing on the cake, Paul wanted to make sure that they understood him clearly. There is no partiality with God. You think you're better off from my perspective because you're a master and they're a slave? Not so. I'm watching the way you treat them as well as the way they treat you. The exemplary character, brothers and sisters, that believing servants were to maintain before their oppressive masters is the very disposition that the slave owners must demonstrate before them. You see, mutual respect and honor are called for in the sight of the heavenly master who paid a ransom that required his own blood. Once again, watch now, the gospel bears upon the mutual responsibility of Christian slaves and their owners. And under the most adverse circumstances, a composure of gospel care must be maintained, knowing that the Lord would reward accordingly. He's going to do it. Reading church history, this is the very thing that sustained the martyrs. Those that lost their family, that their property was confiscated. They suffered so many atrocities, but you know what? They didn't fight back. Their refuge was a gospel composure. Such a man, I'll close with this, was an Anabaptist by the name of Dirk Williams. I don't know if you heard his story or not. He broke out a prison, which they were using the palace as a temporary prison. It was during the peak of the wintry months, and the bog around the castle was frozen. So he takes off across this frozen bog, and one of the soldiers see him, and a pursuit ensues. And when Dirk Williams gets on the other side of this bog, this pursuer falls to the ice. He cries out for help. No one else is around except Dirk Williams. He shimmies back out on the ice and saves his oppressor, only to find that the oppressor goes back in, puts him in shackles, and a few days later, he's burned at the stake. Only the gospel could produce such devotedness. Only the gospel. So listen, friend. It is incumbent on every believer to understand that they, whether slaves or freemen, are called to a higher standard. You are. If you're a Christian, you're called to a higher standard. Christian bondservants have no right to perform any injustice toward their masters, whether their owners are believers or not. But listen, but neither do Christian masters have the right to treat their servants with any abuse or unkindness. Are you with me? Any wrong done by either party will reproach the gospel and incur the disapproval of their master in heaven. Likewise, watch now, this same character that is required in the relationship of masters and slaves is essential in every relationship in our day. It matters not whether it involves government and citizen, employer and employee, husband and wife, clergy or parishioners. Every relationship calls for care, love, and gospel kindness. So here's the thing you need to remember. We must remember, as one man put it, that Christian religion does not approve of slavery. It does not approve of slavery. It is the friend of human rights, this religion of Christ. His religion had full influence on the earth. If it did, it would restore every man to freedom and impart to each one his own rights as a human being. That's what Christianity does. So keep in mind today, brothers and sisters, and one thing that I just really drive home to you, you won't lack for forgiving your enemies. You won't lack for showing gospel care to people around you. You won't lack for showing grace sensitivity to others if you'll take the initiative to daily plumb the depths of the gospel. Because the more you do, the more you recognize the infinite worth of what Christ did. Why do you think that those two boys, Doberman and Nitschmann, those Moravians, sold houses, parted with family to go on a slave trip to go over and minister the gospel to fellow slaves? Because they took months to research the gospel, and all of a sudden they came to the conclusion, if he paid such an infinite price for us, it constrains us to go and share this kindness and this grace with others. And so therefore they embark on a slave ship, never to return. And their final words was, may the Lamb receive the reward for his sufferings. That's what I want. That's what I want. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you might use this feeble attempt once again, Lord, to bring glory to your name. It is not in myself, it is not in our ability to share this truth. The truth can stand on its own two feet. And we pray today, Lord, that we might be moved toward you, that more and more, Lord, we would relish in the atoning glories and beauties and magnificence of the gospel, that we would not lack for motivation to live our lives for the praise of your glory and for the good of our fellow believers in Jesus Christ. So thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.